genuine love that Christians are to be regularly demonstrating in their lives. Genuine love, as Paul has told us, it's not a feelings-based love, not primarily. It's an actions-based love. It's a love that acts sometimes despite our feelings or in opposite of our feelings. And genuine love, as we've looked at, what it does is that it actively pursues the good or blessing of another. Not ourselves, but of another. That's what genuine love does. And we've seen Paul discuss this love that we're to be showing in three contexts. Paul's talked about the genuine love we're supposed to demonstrate towards the Lord in our walk with Him. He's talked about the genuine love that's to exist in our relationships with one another as fellow believers, especially those in the same church. And lastly, as we'll see today, Paul will talk about the genuine love that should exist in our interactions with non-Christians, with non-believers. Now, I need to get a little bit more specific about that third area that I just mentioned. The way I've been previewing this in previous weeks, I fear I might have made it sound that Paul's going to talk about sort of that love we're to show to non-Christians just in general. Like the love we're to show to our non-Christian friends, to our non-Christian associates, those in our neighborhood, at school, at work, and so on. Yet Paul is actually addressing a far more specific subcategory of unbelievers here. He's going to talk about unbelievers who have made themselves our enemies, as in those who have made it their purpose to be against us. As you'll see in just a second, Paul is particularly talking about those who have made themselves our enemies on account of our faith in Christ, as in those who are persecuting us or harassing us or just showing general hostility towards us because we're a Christian. This could include someone in a position of authority, maybe governmental authority, who could officially hurt us because of our commitment to Jesus. That certainly happened in the past. But it would also include less dire situations, but things that are equally troubling, like outward disdain that we might be shown, or bitterness, or insulting behavior that we receive in the job, on the job, in the classroom, at a family get-together, in a comment section on social media, you name it. And so Paul is describing the love we're to be having for hostile unbelievers in all of those situations where they set themselves against us out of our love for Christ. Still, though, while Paul's words do immediately and can be directly applied to situations like the ones I just mentioned, there's absolutely no reason not to apply his words to other scenarios. Scenarios that aren't directly related to someone hating us merely because of our commitment to Jesus. That is to say, Paul's words can apply to any other situation where an unbeliever has set themselves against us for whatever reason, whether we either know the reason or don't even know. Paul could be talking about that neighbor who hates you and just lets you know it. Paul could be talking about that girl at school who's jealous of opportunities that you've received and runs you down behind your back. It could be that sibling or parent that you've bickered with for what seems like forever. It could be that coach that singles you out for abuse on the team when you have no idea why. It could be that boss or coworker that just seems repulsed by everything that you do and just makes your work life miserable. So almost everything Paul says this morning about genuine love to our persecuting enemies could also apply to these situations as well. Again, when unbelievers are hostile to us, just in a direct, focused way. So while some of us are not suffering directly the hostility of a person who's against us merely because we're a Christian, practically all of us either have or will have non-believers in our lives who for one reason or another are just actively against us. And what we'll learn here is that the genuine act of love that we're to be demonstrating to them this morning is something that's going to challenge us, no doubt. But what we'll also see about this love is something quite encouraging as well. So with that introduction before us, I'll invite you to stand as I read the verses that contain Paul's instructions about love for our non-Christian enemies. I'm going to read verse 14 and then skip down to 17 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Some of these words will sound familiar. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Not at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated, and let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this time. Father, how we need you to open our eyes, open our ears. Lord, soften our hearts that we might truly glean everything that's before us in this passage we just considered. Lord, we know we're going to be challenged by what we're about to hear. Lord, we pray that you would prepare us for it. Lord, help us to banish all distractions, anything that might get in the way from us receiving the message that you have for us. Lord, you must do all these things, which is why we ask you to do them. Lord, purify my words. And if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. Lord, forgive my sins. Forgive all of our sins. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I mentioned this last week, But this wider section of Romans 12 here, verses 9 through 21, it doesn't so much show us Paul writing in his usual, well-organized, almost Western style of writing. This section has Paul just rapidly pointing out a bunch of things that all fall under the context of genuine love. But there's no real particular order to any of it. And that, by the way, is just how the Holy Spirit inspired it. It was originally meant to be read quickly and sort of how it all sounds, intertwined together. It makes a significant emotional impact on us when we first hear it, that rapid-fire approach. But having absorbed the impact, if you will, we're going to take the time now to go back through this and study it in more detail. And that's why, for our sake this morning, it's helpful for us to put Paul's words in a structure that, for us, will be both memorable long-term and also more manageable to apply to our lives. And that's what we're going to be doing today in these verses that I just read. So as you can see on your outline, two main points are before us the rest of today. Number one, we're going to talk about what genuine love for our enemies forbids us from doing. Two, we'll talk about what genuine love for our enemies commands us to do. We'll talk about what genuine love forbids. Then we'll talk about what genuine love commands. Let's start with number one. So when it comes to our enemies, those outside of the Christian faith who are against us for whatever reason, what would genuine love have us avoid doing or keep us from doing to them? Well, the first is found in verse 14. We are to avoid cursing unbelievers. We are to avoid cursing even those who have set themselves against us. Now, to curse someone, what's that? That's to use any invective or phrase that's meant to wish someone harm. I can think of many that I can't say in this room, but, you know, D-A-M-U would be one, as well as all of its derivatives. Just telling someone to go to hell would be another one. But, of course, Christians would never, ever dream of saying such things, right? Even thinking such things. Still, we have our own slightly more pious versions of these things that do slip out of our mouths every once in a while. Drop dead might be one of them. Get out of my life might be another. I hope you get what's coming to you. Sometimes we say things like, whatever, man, no one likes you anyway. You know what? Everyone hates you. You know that, right? All of that purposefully deriding language and all of the variety of expression, that falls under the category of cursing someone. So, the genuine love that we're called to show to unbelievers, to even those who've made themselves our enemies, this love calls us to avoid cursing them in our speech. Now, this is clearly applicable when the person's right in our presence, but such loving avoidance of cursing should also be practiced when they're not. A genuine love that avoids cursing even our enemies does so even when everyone else is there tearing them down. Like when your boss happens to be an enemy of yours and everybody else is running them down, genuine love would say, I'm not going to participate. If everyone's in a group discussing how much they hate so-and-so, and that so-and-so is someone that hates you, genuine love would say, you know what, I'm not going to join in that cursing. Paul is saying that Christian love for enemies means that we don't join in such contexts. Again, even when the person being discussed would say the same things about us. Again, genuine love for our enemies, it means that we don't curse them. And our Lord Jesus added something in Luke 6:27 to this, which is another version of the Sermon on the Mount. He told us that we're to flee from the temptation to curse our enemies even when we know that they regularly curse us, or even if they have just cursed us. We're not to curse back. not cursing our enemy, even when we hear them curse us and when we know that they do. You know, that leads us to a second thing that we're to avoid, again, out of genuine love, genuine Christian love, even to those who hate us. We see this in verse 17. We're to avoid, Paul says, repaying evil with evil. That is, doing to them what they have done to us. Repaying evil for evil, as you know, it's when we give somebody a taste of their own medicine, if you will, as we like to say. They told lies about us, so we're going to tell lies about them. They stole from us, we're going to steal from them. They hit us, we'll hit back. They ignore us, we ignore them. They make our kids' life hard, so you know what? We'll make their kids' life hard. And the cycle continues on repeat, evil for evil. And what makes this truly returning evil for evil is that these things are things we wouldn't as quickly do in other circumstances. I mean, as believers, we know that, like, purposefully telling lies or blatantly stealing or making some kid miserable, we know that God hates those actions. We know that they're evil. And we would rarely initiate such behavior randomly. But when someone's been acting hatefully towards us, especially when it's been going on for a while, oh, it's far more easy to talk ourselves into it, isn't it? Yet when we do that, we're talking ourselves into things that we already know are evil. Genuine love for an unbeliever, it avoids inflicting evil upon them, even the same evils they've done to us. And we're to avoid doing that even when we are convinced they deserve it, as they often do. Speaking of deserving a response for something done to us. Sometimes our non-Christian oppressors, our enemies, or whatever we might call them, sometimes they take things so far that we move beyond what could be described as almost an instinctive tit-for-tat response that we just talked about. Sometimes we reach a point where we're contemplating a more planned action, a more thorough response, one that's wider in scope. Not just doing back to them the same thing they did to us. That time's passed. But something much more definitive, right? Something much more calculated. Something that would even the scales of justice in our mind. A response so drastic, it could really end the situation altogether. Maybe cause our enemy to finally lose their nerve, if not far more. When we're thinking about these things, we're now in the realm of what verse 19 would call vengeance. Again, vengeance is beyond simply the response of evil for evil. Vengeance is cold. It's calculated. It very frequently ups the ante. Vengeance is often final. Vengeance is getting that enemy coworker of ours fired somehow, by whatever it takes. It's getting that jealous girl kicked off the team. It's getting that coach investigated by leaking reports of abusive behavior of other kids. It's turning the whole organization against someone and getting them canceled by digging up something that they did years ago. Vengeance is cutting off our mother from ever seeing the kids again because of how she spoke to us. It's all of those things and an almost limitless list of other possibilities. Some of those possibilities and actions are even more drastic than the ones I've just mentioned. Some are very final. Some can be deadly. It's this kind of vengeance against unbelievers who are opposed to us that genuine love calls us to avoid. Now, we should note something here, and this is really important, simply for our own sanity and our own hearts. Paul isn't saying that the desire for vengeance, especially in certain situations, is unjust or even wrong. This can be especially true if we're suffering religious persecution of some kind and it really hurts ourselves or we see it hurt our family, you name it. This could also be true if it's not even persecution related, but someone, it's through their hateful behavior, is just making their mission to make our lives miserable for no good reason. Having a desire for vengeance in that situation is very understandable. I haven't even mentioned how we might feel towards those who abused us when we were children, or robbed us of our innocence, or are physically abusing us right now. A desire for vengeance is very understandable in those situations, and not at all inherently sinful. But in this call for us to flee inflicting that vengeance, we're not supposed to conclude that God doesn't care, that he doesn't understand our need for justice, our need for even vengeance. the reason we are told that we're not to seek our own vengeance is because, as we're told here in verse 18, vengeance is God's territory. As we see Paul quote Deuteronomy 32 and verse 19, we learn vengeance belongs to the Lord. Now, why is that the case? Well, I think we can imagine that's true for at least three reasons. First of all, only God has the authority to decide what type of vengeance should be meted out against a person. And only He has the wisdom to do that. As much as we might have been wronged, as finite creatures who are still sinners ourselves, we don't have the authority or wisdom to make the call as to what true vengeance would look like. You know, let me step to the side for just a second in preparation for what we'll see next week. There is one glaring exception to what I just said, by the way. State officials, the magistrate, as Paul will call them, they have the authority given to them by God to inflict vengeance upon those who do evil. And they're to do so not according to their own understanding, but according to principles laid out in His Word. Thus, at times, it is most appropriate to simply call the police, to seek the help of law enforcement against someone who's doing us harm, especially in a criminal way. That's not seeking our own vengeance. That's leaving them to God's arm of vengeance, which, again, in this life, is also the magistrate. Again, we'll talk about that when we get to Romans 13. But the point is, none of us have the personal authority or just inherent wisdom to decide how wrongs against us should be avenged, nor the right to play it out. Only God has that authority. Another reason that God reserves vengeance for Himself or the agents He appoints is that only God has the ability to do it in a way that results in true justice. From His perspective, justice for all. That's why we trust our Heavenly Father to take vengeance on our enemies in His perfect way, in His perfect timing. It's why genuine love towards them in the meantime calls us to avoid taking vengeance upon them ourselves. And finally, a third reason we're to leave vengeance in God's hands in His timing is because we're to do so because He loves us. Look at the beginning of verse 19, or maybe it's in the middle of verse 19 for some of you, but Paul goes out of his way to address us as God's beloved. In this context of leaving vengeance to God, he reminds us that we are loved by God. God loves us more than we love ourselves. Thus, we can conclude that He is more grieved by what our enemies are doing to us than even we are. Thus, we can trust that His unimaginable love for us will lead Him to avenge their sins against us in the best way possible. So what does genuine love for non-Christian enemies call us to avoid doing? It calls us to avoid cursing them with our lips, to avoid returning evil for evil, and to avoid taking our own personal vengeance upon them. It leaves that to our God, who is wiser than us, who is more powerful than we are, and who loves us more than we can possibly know. Now, it's not as if genuine love for our enemies is nothing but avoiding, even avoiding things that we might call very natural or understandable responses. Genuine love also involves our actively doing certain things. And with that, we've come to Roman numeral 2. First, back to verse 14, we are to bless those who've made themselves our enemies. What's to bless? Well, to bless is the opposite of to curse. We're to, with our words, wish them well. We're to speak words of goodwill to our enemies. Words that might even be shocking to hear, given how they just cursed us. As we heard Jesus say earlier in the service in Matthew chapter 5, these words of blessing that we speak are not just to be spoken in the face of our enemies. We're to express these words of blessing and goodwill on their behalf to God. In other words, we're to pray for our enemies. Now, of course, I know what many of you are asking. How do we balance prayer for our enemies' good fortune while at the same time leaving room for God's vengeance? How do those two things go together? Well, I'm convinced it's only a prayer for that person's conversion to Jesus that does that, that really keeps both of those ideas seem such intention in our mind, but together. We're to pray that our enemies come to Christ, not so their sins can be ignored and not judged, but rather that a prayer that their sin would be laid on Christ, where we as Christians already know that perfect justice for their and our sin has already been meted out. When a person believes and has their sin judged in Christ, all their debts against God and against us are truly canceled as well. So given those realities, I think praying for our enemies can consistently sound something like, Lord, please, draw them to yourself to be saved. But if that not be your will, please take up my cause against them. But again, not my will, but your will be done. So we're to bless our enemies with good words of goodwill spoken to them, and even prayers for salvation lifted up to our God. We're also to be sure that we've done all that we could possibly do to make the situation right between them and us. This is what Paul is getting at when he says things in verse 17 like, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Or in verse 18, live at peace with all men as much as it depends on you. The point is that believers should always have the humility to, out of love for others, evaluate if they've done something to make the situation worse than it needed to be. We should ask ourselves, did we violate some commonly understood rule of courtesy or decency, something that's considered generally right to just about everybody? Did we act in a way that just about anyone would find obnoxious? Did we sin against that person somehow, even in the smallest way? Have we reacted to their unprovoked disdain in a way that's not consistent with the genuine love of the gospel? If we discover any of those things to be true, we should go out of our way as much as we can to rectify those issues, so long as we're given the opportunity to do so. Now, it could very well be the case that we're not given the opportunity, and that's not on us, so long as we seek it out. And of course, this is important. We should never submit to sinful and worldly standards of what we should or shouldn't have done in a particular situation. Like, we should never feel pressured to apologize for not using a person's preferred pronouns when they didn't match their biological sex. We would have been sinning to do that. But still, genuine love, even for our enemies, calls us to do what we can to at least be able to say before the Lord and to ourselves with a clear conscience, you know, I've done all that I can without sinful compromise to get to a place of peace with that person. And if we're not there yet, we need to strive to get there. All right. Genuine love, even for those who have turned against us, who have set themselves against us, requires that we bless them by speaking words of goodwill to that person. And it requires us to remove any obstacle to peace that we've created, whether it's through our own rudeness or even our sin. Genuine love also requires us simply to do good to that person whenever we have the opportunity. Paul in verse 20, he's quoting Proverbs 25. And this is what the quotation says. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Paul could have easily expressed that same kind of principle by quoting Exodus. I put Exodus 23, 4 and 5 on your outline. Moses told the Israelites, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Unless we think this good that we might do towards our enemies is limited to those emergency situations, if you will, Jesus just states quite generally in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. As in, love your enemies by doing good to them. All of this to say, should an opportunity arise, and so long as it wouldn't seem outlandishly odd, we should never miss a chance to show kindness to our enemies. By outlandishly odd, I don't mean like showing up in their room one morning with breakfast and being like, I love you. I've actually held this here all night just waiting for you to get up. No, that's crazy. But if their dog is running loose in the neighborhood and you can return it, do it. If you see at work that they've left something on the copier, let them know. If their kids play on the same team as one of your kids, tell their kid they did a great job, especially if that kid did better than yours. If you're in a meeting at work and you could acknowledge some accomplishment of theirs in a way that makes sense and makes them look good, do it. And of course, if you ever could meet an emergency need of theirs, be the first to try to meet it. Something else here that's worth noting, and this is the reason Paul quoted verse Proverbs 25 instead of some of the other verses I mentioned. When we do good to our enemies, we're doing good to ourselves as well. That's what Proverbs 25 says. That's what it talks about when it says that acts of kindness done towards those who are opposed to us, those acts heap hot coals upon their head. Meaning, for many, many people, there's no way they could continue to treat us horribly and feel good about it if we are treating them really nicely. Eventually, our kindness will make them really uncomfortable. And this could have one of two results. They could just lose interest in being mean to you because it feels too weird. I've definitely seen this happen in my own life to people who are against me for a particular reason. And though usually it takes far too long because I take far too long to do something nice for them. But the minute I start acting nicely, wouldn't you know it, they lose interest in being a jerk to me. Or, even better, this could lead a person to real repentance before the Lord. And the Lord could use this matter to bring them to Christ. Not only would you potentially lose an enemy in that situation, you would gain a brother or sister in the Lord. But in both results, rather than our being overcome by the evils that they inflict upon us, by doing good to them, we're overcoming evil with good, as Paul says we're to do in verse 21. But you know what? Even if our kindness, even if it doesn't produce those hoped-for results, by showing that kind of kind love to our enemies, we're still overcoming evil with good. How so? Well, I think I've put this on your outline. As Jesus says about the same context in Matthew 5:45, he says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." If you look at your outline, I have a portion in brackets near the beginning. And that's the alternate reading that the New American Standard proposed. It would read as, "So that you may show yourselves to be sons of God, sons of your Father in heaven, for he does these things too." And that's really the point. I'm glad it was there as an alternate reading, but it should have been the main one. See, by loving our enemies, by doing good to them, we're proving that we really belong to the family of God. Why is that? Because being purposefully kind to one's enemies is loving the way that God loves. No one in the world naturally loves like that. Not for any real period of time. But God loves like that. And when we love that by doing good to our enemies, we prove that we belong to Him. I mean, talk about a good thing overcoming an evil situation. Being assured of one's place in God's household is about as good of a thing as one can get in this life. And by doing good to our enemies, we receive that assurance. Christians, we are called to show a genuine love for even our non-Christian enemies by refraining from cursing them, by not treating them just like they treat us, and certainly by not seeking greater vengeance. We trust their fate to the God who loves us. And also, we're to be seeking to love them by blessing them, by removing barriers to peace that we've created with them, and to loving them like God loves them by actively doing good to them. Again, trusting their fate to the God who loves us. Now, of course, the bulk of that conversation has been about loving our enemies outside the family of God. But sadly, there are times where many of us discover that there's someone against us, and that someone is in the church. That someone claims to be at least a Christian. So, of course, I think everything we've seen today would apply to those interactions as well, except in an only more so way. You know, because they claim to be a believer, because they are part of at least the visible family of God, we should go out of our way to bless them, out of our way to remove any barriers to peace, out of our way to do good to them. And the only major difference is that many of those cases, if there's a conflict between believers, Matthew 18 and that process of conflict resolution that Jesus lays out there should be involved as well. In fact, genuine love, as we've talked about, calls us to follow Matthew 18 with believers with whom we might have conflict. So those are the ways to love one's enemies according to Romans chapter 12. And what I've said today, it might be relatively easy to explain. I also pray that it's been relatively easy for you to understand and think about how you might apply this to this or that situation in your life. But let's be honest, as simple as genuine love for our enemies might be to conceptualize, actually doing it is far harder. Am I right? Do you want to do this? I don't want to do this. Certainly our still sinful flesh doesn't want to do this. One of the remaining impulses of the old man that dwells in our members is a desire to hit back, isn't it? We like when those who are mean to us get what's coming to them. What goes around comes around, and boy, do we like being the one who makes that phrase come true, do we not? So we have those impulses to fight. But not only that, having an active enemy, it just makes our lives miserable. Some of you have been hurt in serious ways, and they're by people who even to this day you can't avoid. They're still in your life. You know that person doesn't care one rip about what they've done to you. There's nothing about that that feels good or natural to respond in the way we've talked about today. So given that, following God's commands to show, and they are His commands, to show genuine love for our enemies the way we've talked about today, part of this requires constantly remembering something vital. Friends, this is how God has loved us. All of us came into this world as God's committed enemies. That's how enslaved to sin we were. By nature, we hated Him with a passion, no matter how hypocritically we might have claimed to do otherwise. Before God got a hold of our hearts, if we could have done something to remove Him from existence and stay alive ourselves, every one of us would have done that. That's what it means, as Ephesians 2 says we all were. That's what it means to be dead in our trespasses and sins. Yet God loved us enough to do us good. Even as unbelievers, every moment of joy we ever knew, every need that was ever met, was a gift from His kind hands. Every time our heart took a beat, or we took an additional breath, all of that was an example of God showing an infinitely kind act of goodness to an enemy that still hated Him with a passion. But not just that. If you're a believer in this room today, that means God the Father sent His only Son to die for you and to die for your hateful attitude toward Him. Not after you and He had made up, but while you were still His committed enemy. So Romans 5:10 tells us, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And as for the transformed heart that you now have, a heart that believes in God, a heart that finally loves Him, that too was a gift from the kindest person in the universe to a person who was His rotten enemy. And that same God, Christian, not only treats you as a non-enemy, not only treats you as a friend, which He does, He's adopted you into His own house. You are now His beloved son. You are now His beloved daughter. Despite the remaining enemy impulses that still dwell within your flesh, even now He claims you as His beloved. Friends, to say that God loves His enemies is to say, by definition, that God has loved us. We were His enemies, and more profoundly than we could ever imagine. And now we are His children, and we will be forever. So when God tells us to love our enemies, He's just saying, show in the slightest of ways the same love that I've already lavished upon you. Can you do that? When we realize that, and the more we bask in that, the more we come to know the love that we've already been shown, the more natural it becomes over time to love our enemies as well. So if you're struggling to actively love someone who is against you, and believe me, I understand the struggle. We all do. But stop focusing on what they're doing. Because if you focus on that, you'll barely be able to show love at all. Focus instead on God's past and present love for you. Then, and only then, will the privilege of loving someone else like that for God's glory will become easier to undertake. The more we bask in God's love and keep that ever before us, it will become more natural to simply realize that this is part of what it means to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God, which is what this whole chapter has been about, even loving my enemies. And after all, given the incredible mercies that God has shown to enemies like us in Christ, loving our enemies is simply our most reasonable and most rational response of worship. Amen? Let's give thanks. Lord, we thank you for the love that you have shown us, a love untold. And Lord, we were not neutral. We certainly were not good. Lord, we were your profound enemies, as your word tells us, whether we realize that or not. And Lord, you would have been perfectly just, and heaven would have praised you to let all of us perish forever. But Lord, you and your unbelievable mercy reached down in love to us, even while we are still your enemies, giving your son Jesus to die in our place, to be raised on our behalf, and Lord, welcoming us into your family. Lord, would you please impress that love upon us more? May we know its height, its width, its depth, its breadth, Lord, so that we might be moved to love our enemies. Lord, so that we might prove to be your sons and daughters. Lord, so that we might have the privilege of loving like we have already been loved. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.